Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 3. We've been reading this in light of the faith of Daniel and his three friends, and now we read especially of the faith of Daniel's three friends. We've also been reading and considering in the preaching the book of Daniel from the point of view of what we call redemptive historical history, or the redemptive historical perspective. That is, that Daniel is not just a biography of outstanding souls or sinful souls. It's about the great narrative of all history, the great gospel revelation of God with his people of every age. This means Christ is at the center. This means it's about the church that we hear preached. This means it's about you, a call to faith, a comfort in your faith, a guide for your faith. And may God bless you and all of us together as we read Daniel in those lights. Daniel 3, let's read the whole chapter. It's all of a piece. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that'd be 90 feet about, children, and its width 6 cubits or 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have trusted the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far we read from the holy word of God this remarkable account of faith. And that indeed it is. Remarkable account of faith in fire, facing the fire, facing temptation, and in the fire. Amazing. Often brought out as an example for all of us and how we ought to be in life's trials and struggles. I wonder, and I want to consider this question with you today as we unfold this great story, this gospel history. I wonder, though, if we really get it. We say we believe, we confess Christ, and what are fires to us except maybe things to be avoided? Persecution, what's that to us except a thing to be avoided? What is our believing except maybe too nonchalant, which means too kind of take it easy sort of faith? I wonder. We read of people persecuted in faraway lands and we pray for them gladly and even fervently. What about us? What about us? I want to commend to you this truth of the Word of God. The pressure is on. The pressure not only of the fires of this world's persecution, but the pressure to resist the godly life that would get us burned up if we would only live closer to the cross. So we have a problem to deal with here, a question. But as well, I want to consider the great and glorious gospel that's here. It's in the fires, you know, that just like Daniel's friends, you experience the presence of the Son of God. In that above everything is what a minister and elders and deacons and every member of the church wants for one another. That we would experience Jesus Christ walking with us in all of life, even in the fires. So I want to consider this faith in the midst of the fire. And there's been many clever titles that have been brought out of this, faith on fire, faith whatever, but faith in the midst of the fire here. First of all, let's get before us what this worship of Babylon was that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding. And secondly, we consider this prospect that the body Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonians would kill. That's the body of Christ, as well as our own bodies. And finally, we want to consider that we are delivered from the fires and in them to kiss the Son. And I take that phrase from Psalm 2, to which we'll be alluding presently. But the worship of Babylon, let's get that before us here. We don't exactly know when this was that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, verse 1 of chapter 3. And the 90-foot hall high, which would be about three times the size of this, children, big, big image, 9 feet wide, and maybe on a base that was wider still, just impressive, on the plain of Dura in Babylon. And again, we don't know what or when that was. We do know it's after the things that occurred in Daniel 2 and before the things that occurred in Daniel 4. There are indications of that. But now, if you get this before your mind, what happened in Daniel 2? Remember the dream? And we talked about that last time. The dream that Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar had, and which Daniel interpreted for him. And the dream of a great image. And again, that image in Daniel 2 was of a man, but of a man with an awesome and majestic and frightful look. And the king couldn't sleep for days and days, apparently, until Daniel interpreted it for him. It could very well be that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of Daniel 2 in mind when he makes a whole image of gold. An image of gold from head to toe, according to the narrative here. Whereas the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and was interpreted to see in Daniel 2 was of a head of gold only. Remember, Daniel said, "That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. After you, there'll come another kingdom. That's silver, the chest and the arms. And then there's the belly and the thighs, and that's of brass or bronze. And then there's the legs and the feet, and they're of iron and mixed with clay and so on." So that was the image then. That was impressive. That was awesome. And for that, the king gave tribute to Daniel's God for revealing these things to him. Again, we don't know the connection between chapters 2 and 3 or several years had fallen between them. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream in mind and that he wants to change it. Remember, we saw last time that the image of chapter 2 was about these different kingdoms and Nebuchadnezzar. It was all a Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian sort of image. He's the head and he gave expression to the whole body and the figure of the whole body. It was like Babylon all the time. But now Nebuchadnezzar wants it all gold. He doesn't want any other kingdoms to come after him, it seems. He wants somehow, even if possible, to change the future that was predicted by Daniel, the future of the kingdoms. And he doesn't have in mind at all what we saw was the great central part of the image, the stone that would follow. Remember that? The stone that knocked into the feet of iron and clay and knocked the whole image down when knocking the feet down. And that stone we saw was Jesus. And that stone that grows into the great mountain, that's the church of Christ. Jesus and his church are the kingdom, the king and the king that will follow, kingdom that will follow. And that'll be forever. And no one will replace that kingdom church because no one can ever replace Jesus, the King of Kings. Well, again, I say, if Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in mind, he forgot a lot of things, very detailed and important things about the image. He's going to say he's gold, and it seems like in his pride, maybe already Jerusalem has been taken. It's been some years after the initial onslaught at Jerusalem, but now the temple's gone, the glory's gone. He thinks, you know what? I'm the bee's knees. I'm the King of Kings here, the Lord of Lords, and not God. And after me, it's just going to be all about me and my heirs. And maybe I'll live forever, as people were telling him in this dream. And the stone, there's no mention of the stone. So there's this pride, isn't there? This great self-centeredness here. Remember last time we saw that this isn't just about Nebuchadnezzar and about his Babylon. This picture of Babylon in chapter 2 and 3 is all about what's called the anti-Christian kingdom, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of man. And the Bible presents this in a very great detail from the beginning to the end of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You read your Bible in light of the kingdom of heaven, good, but also remember Babylon. Already, remember, the first society of human beings, when they got together to make this tower called the Tower of Babel. That's where we get Babylon from. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. We're just reviewing here, maybe not for some people. But this tower represented man's seeking to ascend to heaven to be as gods, make a name or reputation for man. After all, the building of the tower was in disobedience to God's command, fill the earth, spread out, and glorify my name. They stopped. Right about in the plain of Shinar, where this tower was now built to Nebuchadnezzar. So you have this expression, this Babel here, and it was all about being against God and against God's people. Babylon here is obviously against God and God's people. He's taken them away from the promised land, has Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want the worship of God to go on. And at the end of time, we read of this in Revelation 17 and 18, for example, the kingdoms of this world will all be united together in a thing called Babylon. There'll be a beast out of the sea, a beast out of the earth, and they give glory to this thing called Babylon, who's called the Great Whore. And then even the Christian church will unite themselves with this Babylon because, well, they cave into the pressure. They're not the true people and church of God. And they wear the mark of the beast, 666, which wisdom says is the number of man. It's all about man, Nebuchadnezzar the man, and all the people now who come to worship Babylon and worship, the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He is not only expressing that he is against God and against everything that is biblical worship, but he is saying, I now demand worship. Now, what is he demanding worship of? That's a good question. Well, definitely he's demanding that people bow down before the image. But was the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Did it represent him? Was it Nebuchadnezzar's God? We don't know exactly what they were called to worship. But certainly, the worship of this people, and it was worship, they were called to worship, to bend the knee, to genuflect, to go on the knee, and to give allegiance to this image. But certainly this was all about allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom and the power of the golden kingdom of Babylon. This comes out repeatedly when the fact mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image. And that's why you ought to worship him. You can go through there and children, you could find probably 6-7 times. It always says they refused to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, or worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. You see, whoever is setting up the image is the one who's even more important than the image. Nebuchadnezzar here is like one of those shamans, those witch doctors in tribal Africa or whatever, who has the power of the gods and therefore is really a deity himself. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. This pride that's going to lead him to be turned into a beast is getting the best of him. And again, he's the thing. He's the center, and people are to worship him. And they come. Look at this. I believe there's a real elaboration of all of the pomp and the circumstance and the outward celebration of this worship of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's emphasized here over and over again. That's why I read almost rather mockingly, but reverently, the list of the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the councils, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the officials of the provinces. They were to come to the dedication of this image. And then all the people with them, they were all gathered around to bend the knee. And this is exactly what the anti-Christian kingdom does, has to have everybody on board. There's a kind of reversal here by force. They're compelled, remember. It's not a free worship of this thing. They don't love the image. They don't love Nebuchadnezzar, but they're forced under threat of burning and so on. But I believe here there's an arrogant attempt even to reverse Babel. The confusion of the tongues in Genesis chapter 11 that God had set up as a curse of the nations that they might not get together but now be confounded by different cultures and languages and so on. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I defy all of that. So all the nations and all the tribes and all of the whatever that I've conquered, we're uniting here. And just as at the end of time, it's going to happen for a little while, even the East and the West. So-called Christian West and the pagan East, they'll be united. And they'll be united for one purpose, to have
Nebuchadnezzar representing man, Babylon as God.
None of this Christ, none of this Christianity, none of this one God, we're just going to have this other thing to worship. And it's all about us and our expression of divinity. Maybe there'll be allowed a kind of pluralism. You know, you can have a kind of God and you can have a kind of God. But we all got together, get together and say, this is God. And definitely the Christian Jehovah God of Israel is not God. That's what they're doing here. It's the height of wickedness. It is. This is what the devil in the garden was saying. You shall be as gods, Adam and Eve. And they bit into that temptation. And that's the essence of sin. We will call the shots. We will be the center. Each of us individually and collectively, the human race has fallen into this very, very terrible and wicked situation. It was supposed to meant to worship God. And now it's worshiping the creature rather than the creator, setting up an image of their own likeness, really, and bending the knee to humanity. It's foolishness, though. Wickedness is always foolish. And when you and I are acting wicked, remember, it's always foolish. We become like idiots, which is another word for foolish. We are foolish to the max. Why? Well, there's nothing in it. This idol is nothing. We just sang that. The idols are vain. They're dead. They're works of men's hands. And they who make them are just as vain as well. They cannot provide. Even though Nebuchadnezzar and the anti-Christian kingdom, the world children, the whole world, provides what's called mammon. Nebuchadnezzar was providing gold, power. And there was this kind of niceness of being together, doing what everybody else is doing. And I believe that there's a niceness of being together for the wicked because that somehow there's this herd mentality that the predator, whom they call God, can't get at us if we're just all together. And we can divide the guilt and maybe blame someone else, which is part of wickedness. They blame everyone else. It's all foolishness because God finds them out. And Psalm 2. He that's in the heavens shall laugh. When all the kings of the earth united in one kingdom, this Babylonian exercise and enterprise, they shake their fist at him and at his anointed. God is sitting there and he's reigning and saying, what are you? What are you? I'm so sovereign and I'm so in control. You're nothing to me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the kings of 1,000 kingdoms. And you who would defy me, you're fools, because you've transgressed my law in which alone is life, and you don't believe and worship me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar foolishly goes after God here, as all sin is an attempt to kill God. But, of course, they can't get God, so they get at his body, the body of Christ. And that's my second point. There is an attempt here to get at God and to vindicate himself as the only God, Nebuchadnezzar, to do away with every witness of God, which the three friends of Daniel are providing. They're an outstanding witness of God. And again, as an aside here, Daniel, who's not even here, we don't even know where Daniel is, and his three friends, for all their faith, whenever they show up, they're not on the center. Nor is their faith in the center of the picture here. But their God is. Their God is. And when Nebuchadnezzar, when he threatens these friends, for example, he says, who is your God that would deliver you? It's all about God. It's like Pharaoh of old. He would not let the people go. Who is God that I should obey him, he says. This is Nebuchadnezzar here, the Babylonian enterprise. Well, God's people are to worship him alone, as all men are, but God's people especially, the delivered. This is the wonder of being a child of God. As the prophet says, this people have I formed for my praise. We're made to do that. We're made to worship God. We're made to bend the knee. And in thanks, because he saved us in Jesus Christ. Have you come to church this morning remembering that? This is where you ought to be.
Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'd rather be somewhere else. If we're warmer on the beach, if we're colder, maybe skiing or whatever else. All times, you can always sit in front of the television with a beer and watch something of the sports that are always for us, in front of us. But worshiping God, that's the call. For Sovereign Grace Church too. This is why we're here. This is why there's evangelism, as some noted writer has read, to worship God. To get people to worship God. Well, I put that crassly, to lead people to worship God. To trust in God and to acknowledge that He is the only God of the universe and there are no other gods before Him and besides Him. And to worship Him in the way that He has commanded. Now that's Jesus, in the name of Jesus. You know what? There's an image here, a representation of something, some power, which to bow down to was, to appease the God. The gods of Nebuchadnezzar, or appease Nebuchadnezzar, certainly. But that's all wrong. It belittles God. It likens Him to something that's made. Even if it's the best of stuff, God's not like the best of stuff. He's not gold. He's not silver. He's not the highest of mountains either. He's way beyond our imaginations. He's so great and greatly to be praised. And it's like the Bible itself grasps for words to put into words and human expression just how great God is. Well, the amazing thing about God is that He has given an image of Himself. And you know who that is. Jesus. And so even in the Old Testament, there was the promised way to get to God revealed in the types and the shadows and the lambs that were there slain and their blood sprinkled on the altar and the goats and the bulls and all of those things, speaking of Jesus, who would come, who has come in the fullness of time. That's what the New Testament is called. A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord. This whole latter days, this is the days of Jesus who's come. And Hebrews tells us He's the brightness of the glory of God. To see Jesus is to see a great, great expression of God, who's also the express image of God. And the word there means that He's an impress of God. And to see Him is to see Him fully and clearly and to be assured that He is God. He's that much God. That's what He would assure the people all of the time in His ministry. I come and I come not to do my will, but God's. I come and to see me is to see the Father. I come and there's no way and there's no truth and there's no life besides me. I am God with you. And that's His name, Emmanuel. That's why He's called Jesus, because He is Jehovah Savior. And people, I say, are to worship God in that way alone. There's no other way to worship God. He's the only way out of sin. He's the only way out of the bondage of our self-worship and our image worship of things below. And so that's what Daniel's three friends were all about. Even in the Old Testament. People have to see this. You see the Old Testament in light of the New. And both are very valuable, but the New is the full expression of all that this means. And so we go back to the New Old Testament from the New and we see, wow, there's gospel here. I've even had some of you say to me, Reverend, you know, we've never really seen the gospel in any of the prophecies. And you're bringing that out. And that's nothing to me. It's just simply the Word of God. That's what we are called to do. Read the Bible in gospel light or we don't get it. Or Daniel's just an example of faith and his friends are an example of faith. But it's really all about another day. And we don't really learn all the gospel there. But yes, we do. And you see, this was Nebuchadnezzar's defiance of Christ. He thought, as all antichrists do, that we can provide, as human beings, something in place of what Jesus provides. The government can become anti-Christian that way, can't it? It provides, it says, schools, which are the modern-day churches, to care not only for the intellectual attainments of the people, but to care for their souls, to care that they have milk and all of these things instead of the homes not only, but the church and instead of Christ. And so it uses the money that it gets, and often unjustly, and makes laws and so on to promote not Christianity and God and God's word, but man and man's word and man's way of doing things. That's how we're to discern politics and government and so on. Well, God's people are to worship God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way to please God. Thanks be to God. It's something we do willingly. Remember, all the people, they're compelled to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's image. They were forced. They were threatened. It's the only way to get people together, really, by maybe an economic threatening or cajoling or maybe physical force. But when the people of God come together, it's willing. They're made willing in the day of the power of God, and they're turned to God because God has turned them together. And we have come, I trust, not just because our parents have led us to worship God in Jesus. You haven't come just because your parents have said so. It's a good thing to do things that your parents say when they say this is what God wants, and it is. But also, in our little hearts, God wants us to want to be here, to want to sing, to want to be happy in worship. And all of us, too, even though we have so many things going on, and life is busy, isn't it? Even when we're retired, it's busy. We're not on the shelf yet. That's a good thing, by the way. So we are to worship God, but we do this willingly, we're gladly, and we're tempted, however, not to. And that's the point here of this whole fiery furnace episode. Daniel, not here, but Daniel's three friends standing alone here as friends of God are tempted to worship the image. You would have been too, wouldn't you? The whole world is going after the image. And the music, it must have been stirring. All those musical instruments, I don't even know what they were. Must have been quite a band. And loud and everything. All the officials, all the governors there, and they have spies. Just like every militaristic religious organization has. The Jesuits at the time of the Reformation and others. They have spies to make sure that everybody is bending the knee and everybody is having allegiance. Well, it's found that Daniel's three friends will not bow to this image, nor have they ever. Then the accusation is made by these officials and so on, these ones who are the spies, certain Chaldeans, and they accuse the Jews. And they say, you know what, these people are not listening to you, and implying that your kingdom will be threatened here and your authority if they are not compelled to obey. And so the pressure was on. The pressure to conform. The pressure that all of us have, even. The pressure not only of fire, but just to do something that it'll get us a little bit, it'll go easier on us if we just don't stand out as Christians. More on that later. So we avoid the full heat of the fire, maybe. And Daniel's three friends, you can just imagine, they're saying, well, you know what, we can just, you know, kind of bend outwardly and it won't mean much. It won't mean that we really love this image and so on. Besides that, if we save our skins, we can be a witness in the high places that the king has put us. So there was maybe a religious temptation here. If we live longer, then we can do more for the kingdom of God. Just avoid this little problem here. And it's not a big thing anyway. God will know and God understands. And often isn't that the excuse that we give? God understands. He knows I've had a hard week. So I can just kick up and watch this or do this or something that is not really the best for me. And it's even maybe bad. But just for a little while, I need some downtime because life is hard. Well, they're tempted. They are tempted, as are all, to deny in this faith. And they're tempted, really, to say here that they would fear more the fires of man than the fire of the wrath of God. This is a real temptation and the essence of all temptation. It's basically to say that what human beings say is more important than what God says. So Daniel's friends, you know, they've been taught well. They were sons of Judah. They were of godly parents, no doubt, because they had shown themselves godly already, refused the king's meat, and they had prayed that God would give the interpretation to Daniel and so on. And now they're tempted to go against the commandments that they've been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper. They've been taught the law of God. Don't have other gods. Don't bow before any image. Don't make the image and don't bow before them as if they were God. Now, whatever the image was to Nebuchadnezzar and so on, this bowing to the image would have been sin, wickedness of the people of God. Besides that, you can go on and say they would really be breaking all the commandments. They were taking the name of God in vain. They said they were God's people and now they're bowing to other gods. They weren't resting in God, and the Sabbath day is all about that. They were trusting instead to their own ingenuity, their own compromise. And on it goes. You break one of the commandments, you break them all. So they were sorely, sorely tempted here. And thanks be to God, they didn't fall at all. Amazing. Notice their confession here. You know, these are the only words that I can find of the three friends of Daniel in all the Bible. More words of Daniel, but just these three friends. It's a confession of faith. Verses 16 and following. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. You know, we're not going to try to hide it. We haven't been worshiping your gods. We're not going to bend the knee here. If that's the case, that we're going to have to burn. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now that's the three friends. We don't know if there's other Jews there. Maybe they were compromising. We do know that Daniel's three friends stood out for different ways, certainly for faith, and certainly they had high positions, and they're the ones who are caught in the dilemma. But for them, it's no dilemma. There's only one option. Obey God. Now that's faith. Simply do what God has said. Simply be the people that God has meant you to be in the promised land, in any land, in hell itself. Be the people that God has called you to be. That's what they're doing here. And they're not, you know, they didn't form a committee to figure out how to answer this. There's no mention here that they hesitated whatsoever. They simply responded right out of their hearts. And they said, King, our God is so great. We know he could deliver us from your hand and from the fiery furnace. No problem with God. But if he doesn't, that's all right too. Because he's God. And because he loves us and we love him. And we want, though he slay me, as Job says, to be found obeying him. Now that is high honor given to God. Do you have that? That's the faith here. Though God slay you, I will serve. Though it's hard to be faithful to your wife or to your husband or a faithful parent, I will do whatever it takes to raise my children to love my wife and to fear God. Though it's hard to be a church, though it's hard to be faithful, we're going to do it. Even though the fires of the world threaten us. Well, they're tempted. And they stand. The sovereignty of God they express here. The worthiness of serving God. This faith in shoe leather. Faith on the ground. That's what they're expressing here. This minting no words, this courageous faith. Oh, so many things have been said and could be said about this faith. But it's certainly true, isn't it? Certainly true, this faith. And for it, because Nebuchadnezzar sees he's not getting anywhere, off with their heads, no, into the fire. Has, in fact, in his rage, turned up the furnace 7 times hotter, an expression to indicate really hot, than it would be necessary to kill anybody. So hot is the furnace that and they're bound in their coats and trousers and so on, and 3 strong men are there taking them up, maybe the ramp into this furnace that was had an open top and they'd be thrown into there. The men are burned up. Isn't that amazing? The men are burned up, the strong men. They can't even take getting near to the flame, and it consumes them. And then the three friends are thrown in, clothes and all, very combustible, would have burned in an instant, and bound. And there we leave them. If this was a serial in a television show, we'd stop, get you to come next week. But we're going into next week. We're going into eternity. And I do want to say this. What is brought out here is exactly the wonderful, reality, I should say, of all God's people. When we are tempted, here's the reality. This may shock you, but no, it shouldn't. The reality is, when we're tempted, we stand. We stand. And we don't give in and worship the idol, worship the beast. That's the reality. Even if we're sorely tempted and we have some sins with this regard, nevertheless, in our heart of hearts, there's this standing here. We're going to talk about that tonight. We've been taken into the position of grace. There's no falling away, in other words, of the saints who profess Jesus, true saints. This is, in fact, an encouragement for us in this truth. God, who when he begins a good work in us, perfects it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When he makes us worshipers and forms a people for his praise, it's as solid as creation itself, more so because it's the work of the grace and power of God. Here is what is displayed as the dynamic. The on is God, and he's ever the same. And his Son is the Son, and he's ever the Savior. What he holds in his hands stands crushed by all the temptations of the world. This is faith, which the Bible says overcomes the world. Not your great faith, my Christianity more and more, because we can get so bogged down in our sins and we say, well, yeah, but I fall all the time and so on, but we forget. What God has begun, he will continue. Be encouraged by that. Has God begun something in you? You feel so many foibles, you feel how much you've compromised, and there's reality there. But the reality of realities, I'm talking about the heart of hearts. How about the word of the word? And not the word of Satan. How about the word that stands forever? That abides. Abideth still, though the body they would kill. It's seen in my last point here. The three friends of God. Oh, we couldn't wait a whole week for this. Three friends of God there. Do they die, children? Do they die? Do they burn up? No, they don't, do they? They don't. They fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And in 24, it must have been that Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace. Maybe there was a hole in the bottom of the furnace, and they would take the ashes out after they'd burned things, and maybe he could see. And he's astonished because he sees not these three bound men burned up. He sees four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. That's the amazing deliverance that's described here. Literally, he says he sees one, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's an expression that the heathen would give to describe deity. They only had this concept of many gods, and so they say he looks like God. Whatever God would look like, he looks like God. And that's a literal translation, but we know this to be, and I believe this is true, this is an Old Testament visit of God to the fiery furnace. Visits of God are always through the Son, and we believe here, and this is how many have interpreted it, that this is an Old Testament visit of God in Jesus, called a theophany. Before he was born in Bethlehem and took on human form, he nevertheless at different times would show himself in the people's need to be with them even before he became incarnate in Bethlehem. And you have this on the plains of Mamre when Abraham is visited. You have this when Jacob is wrestling at the brook Jabbok and he wrestles with God there. You have this and Joshua sees this visit of God, this captain of the Lord's host before they take Jericho. And he's encouraged there that he will be following the captain. And here you have it in the fiery furnace. This is amazing. And it's everything those friends needed. We're not told that they experienced this or that they even saw the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar did. But we don't know if the friends did, but I believe they must have. Because there's something always of the reality of faith that always attaches itself to the God who's with us, no matter what. If you're Old Testament, New Testament, if you're in heaven, if you're wherever you are, if you have been joined to God, you're joined to God in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life that faith latches onto. So there's something we know of the redemption of Jesus that they knew in the glory of God revealed in the temple. And we know in the glory of God revealed in the incarnation on the cross in the empty tomb in the word of the New Testament. Wonderful. Wonderful. God with us, truth that's taught here, unlike any other of the deities that they did not could believe could ever come in the flesh nor condescend to be that close to us and even to risk, they say, getting burned. Here's the friends with the friend of friends, Jesus. Isn't that lovely? That's where they're there. And Nebuchadnezzar, you wonder what would have happened if he had told all of the walkers in the fire to come out. What if Jesus had come out? Just thinking. Wonder. But he didn't. He wasn't called to. He did not ordain to. He didn't have to obey Nebuchadnezzar anyway. But he was there with the friends in the fire. That's what we need to know. And now some practical points. I think we need to rethink threats. Many false ways of looking at threats and fires and so on as Christians. Some, and I've talked to people like this, they're so ignorant of the Christian faith, they think, well, there's no, fires are not for Christians. Once you're a Christian, man, it's a stroll in the park. It's just easy. Everyone here, just about, I think, shakes their head at that kind of stuff and say, well, yeah, you haven't seen my life. We've gone through fires. Young people go through fires and trials, so on. The trials of being in this world, but the fires to the double trouble of being a Christian and the temptations, so on, of the flesh. Others think that, well, when you're in the fire, you've fallen and you're done. It's possible, they say, that saints could actually fall away and they count their own experiences as something that indicates that except that they were really strong in faith, they would have fallen away. Well, that's not true either. Fires are there, and if God wanted to burn us up, he would. But there's no falling away, as we said, of the saints of God. But here's the main problem. I think we try to avoid the fires of the threats of the devil. And we do this by compromise. We do. The devil, you see, he wants at every point to get us. And often it's not literal fires. He doesn't do that. He's craftier than that. And he'll tempt us, though, with the whole world. That's what he has. He gives us the whole world. He would give us. And he'll say, you should do this. You should have all this stuff in the world because otherwise you're going to be insignificant and unhappy. And those are the two idols I want to say, or the two things that are a real temptation to us. as individuals, as families, as church. We're tempted by this prospect of being insignificant and unhappy unless we go after the idol of, well, success, worldly success, and the means of getting successful. Go after money, get the best job, be the best church you can be by inviting everyone and anyone to come in, regardless of their faith and their walk of life. Just come as they are so that you can be successful. Otherwise, you're going to suffer this terrible affliction called insignificance and unhappiness. We're not going to be happy unless we're bigger, like now. We're not going to be happy unless we're richer, like as soon as we can be, or at least as rich as the next guy. So there's this temptation to be happy now in the way that the devil wants us to be happy, lest we fall into this fire, this hurtful situation of just not thinking much of ourselves or thinking much of the Church of Christ that just preaches, that just would bring the Word of God. That's being insignificant and even insignificant for Christ. That's not a good thing. And it's being unhappy too, because it's happy to be among the throng, the great numbers, and to see people attracted to you. Ah, that's a temptation. People can be attracted to me or to you by how successful you are and how influential you are. You see, it's not just fires that are a temptation. It's the idols of self and stuff and all of that, and the fear of the fire of our own perceived insignificance, our littleness, our unhappiness. That's terrible. Because you know what happens when we avoid being faithful just because we're afraid we won't feel good? We miss Christ. There's a lesson here. Christ is only in the fires. Meaning, Christ you know to be with you and you really hang on tight to when you go through fires, and that is when you do not compromise and you're risking everything, as we say, for Jesus. That's the only way. When you compromise to that degree, you don't know Christ with you in the fires, because he's not going to eat and drink with you when you're slurping down the world. He will withdraw. You won't understand even this. Something I believe the three friends began to appreciate all the more, that there's another thing that happened and another fire that occurred or would occur to them. That's the fire of the wrath of God, which was something the Son of God himself and alone endured for sinners. These are fires, yeah. But let's not make too much of them, shall we? Lest we understand not Calvary's fire. And it wasn't the fire of man that Jesus was exposed to. Yes, it was, in a way. But really and fundamentally, it was the fire of the wrath of God. And there he was, no one with him, walking in the flame. No, there he was, alone, forsaken of God, that we might never be. You see, that gives all our fires significance. And it reminds us that when we go through the fire, what's being tried is the faith that we're given. Here's something. Truism. Everything that's taken away from you in the trial of faith, you never did, or you won't need now. Everything. Everything. Spouse, family, bank account, career opportunity. Everything you renounce for Jesus, you never needed. He doesn't want you to have. He just wants you to have Jesus. There's other things he gives you out of his generosity, but he wants you to drink of the cup of salvation. That's what he wants me to drink from too. And God forbid that I'm a preacher that avoids the fires, because then we have no leadership in the church, that is, from the pulpit anyway. There needs to be a reality of my own faith. And you pray for that, won't you? Pray even that Reverend Dick wouldn't avoid the fires, that you yourselves would come along and we'd be friends and fun. Because we learn together then, see? And there's been times in my life where I didn't trust people. Why? Because when the fires came and it came to standing up for the crown rights of Jesus, they all left. Or I left and we weren't there together. Oh, people of God. The gospel of the fires of Daniel's friends is the gospel of the cross and the gospel that renews us in our appreciation for the Son of God with us in our fires because He endured the fire of Calvary. And that means holy kisses all around. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says. Don't rebel against the Son. Don't be in the image worship of the business of Babylon and Hollywood. Kiss the Son. And then you'll know and you'll taste and see that He's so good that He is everything. Children, you got to know that. Young people, Jesus is everything. And forgiveness of sins, that's the blessing of blessings. And you know that. In fires, you don't say bring them on, but you do say this. I'm used to them. My whole life is a sacrifice after all. I'm a Romans 12 kind of Christian. Having heard the gospel of free grace, I present my bodies as a body as a living sacrifice to God. And I'm renewed by the transformation of my mind and not thinking nothing like the world thinks. They think nothing. You too? Then as the result of this was, all praise will be to God. Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to God. Isn't that amazing? He said, out with them, elevate them, and dare not anybody denounce their God, because He must be God in order truly to deliver from fires like this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't converted here. Let's be clear on this. He speaks of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as their God, not his God. And here's the telltale sign. He said, don't defy Jehovah God, the God of Israel. But he never put away the idol, for all we know. He didn't smash the idol. There's a sign of a true believer. You worship God, you say you worship God. Away with the idols! That's your peace and happiness. It's the way of war, but it's the way of blessing, the way of Jesus. And God gets all the glory through you. In the fires, Jesus in the midst. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us and make Your face shine us as You keep upon us as You keep us and give us peace. This life's a battle, Lord, and many temptations there are, and we confess our sinfulness in avoiding the persecution by compromise. We're sorry, Lord. Help us to be more and more willing to endure anything for Jesus' sake. As Daniel's three friends and all friends of God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.